Well, we bring greetings in the name of Christ our Lord. You know, we've been talking quite a bit or singing about the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. You know, it's a name that is above every name. And it's a name that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I believe it's been in that interest that these meetings have been taking place, that perhaps one more soul would consider to confess Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat that I've been hearing. I was here a couple evenings and been blessed. But you know, my friends, there is an eternal difference between professing and confessing Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean by that? We have a lot of people that we meet up with at our place of business, the bed and breakfast, as most of you know. And I often hear people say, you must have a lot of professing Christians come through here. My friends, that's not enough. To profess is to declare with words only, and anybody can do that. Anybody can say it, and I'm afraid that's where we are way too often. We say it, but we don't live it. When we truly confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then we will bow before Him, we will confess Him, we will confess our undoneness, we'll invite Him in, we allow Him to change our lives, and it will be evident by the way we live and the way we walk from there on. That is truly confessing Him. Reminded of a little story of a little girl came home from a service on a Sunday, and the mother asked, what was the sermon about? And the little girl said, well, it was on the peace and the mercy of God. And she said, well, how was that? Well, it passed all understanding, and I thought it would endure forever. I trust that will not be the case here this morning, that it would pass all understanding, because, friends, the gospel is simple, the gospel is profound, and the gospel is life-changing. And my testimony to you this morning is that the gospel was never ever more profound than when it found me and it changed my life. That's the most profound the gospel has ever been, is when it found me. And I'm not where I'd like to be, by no means. And I'm not what I hope to become, but I praise God, I'm not where I used to be. I trust that's your testimony. I invite you to stand once more, if you could, those who of you are able. Hold your Bibles way up high. Now look around. What an awesome sight. What an awesome sight. I want to remind you that you are holding in your hand the number one authority in your life, on your life. You are holding a number one authority on your life. And let me go just a little bit further yet and tell you that in your hand you are holding the judge on your life. Listen to the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's very serious, dear friends. He that and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. This word of God is the judge. You're holding the judge in your hand. Now open your Bibles to the Gospel of John and we'll read our text. Gospel of John, chapter 12. You are holding in your hand the absolute final authority on your life, whether you like it or not. You are holding that. Gospel of John, chapter 12, we'll break in and verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Here it is. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Pray with me one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. And we acknowledge this morning that your word is quick. Your word is powerful. Your word is sharp. And it causes us to tremble. Father, right now I pray that your word would be our rule. And your powerful Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And your greater glory would be our supreme concern. God, I pray that as we break the bread here, that you would take morsels of this bread and feed every soul. Meet every need, Father. Perhaps there's someone that needs to be convicted. Maybe someone needs some assurance. We all need inspiration, oh God. Feed us from the word, and we'll praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I pray that this scripture would grip your heart as it has been gripping mine. As we think of the awesome responsibility of handling the Word of God, the final authority, the judge on our lives. And that we've been called, some of us have been called to preach and to teach. I tremble. Because we'll have an influence on people's destiny, on people's decisions. I know where each one of us is accountable. But as I think of the awesome responsibility of that, I tremble. And it is so important that we preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because we need to give an account. And my friend, you also have reason to tremble. As you think about what you're holding in your hand, what do you have laying on your lap as of now? The authority. The judge. And you have the truth. And you've been taught the truth. And you too need to give an account as to whether you've received the words of Jesus and whether you've obeyed them and lived them out. You need to also give an account. So you also, we all, as we're in here this morning, have reason to be trembling before an almighty God. We have reason to tremble as we think of the awesomeness of God and the power of His Word. You say, well, I don't reject him. And maybe not. But I challenge us, do we really receive his word and allow it to do what it's designed to do? Do we really receive it gladly and allow it to do what it's designed to do? Let's just focus for a minute on the text and then we'll go on into the area of authority and where, why the word is the authority. I find it very interesting in the text here where Jesus, in verse 44, it says, Jesus cried and said. I think it's the only place in Scripture that I could find that that phrase is used just in that way, that Jesus cried and said. We read over and over and over how Jesus said, Jesus answered and said, Jesus commanded and things like that. One that I could find that it actually says, Jesus cried and said. Why? Well, I think there's several things that come into this, but one I believe is that it was the hour. If you go back into the early part of the chapter, he's talking about the hour that he has come to. For this hour I come. He knew that it was soon he would be going to the cross to give his life for you and me. And so you can think about that there was an urgency. As he was thinking that here is my hour and this is one of the final moments that I have to warn the people, to challenge the people, to encourage them to receive me and to receive my word. You know, we can only imagine someone that is on their deathbed. maybe a grandpa, and he brings all his family in here, all the grandchildren, and he pleads with them to make sure that they receive Jesus Christ and live for him so they can all be together in heaven. I take that as the urgency here, that Jesus in his final hour, and he says, "He that rejecteth me receiveth not my words," as a judge. I believe there's an urgency. He cried out. I looked at the word cried in the Strong's Concordance. That's the idea of croaking and screaming. You say, "Well, that's what you're doing." Yeah, I am. That's what the Word of God does. It moves us. I think there was an urgency in Jesus' final words here to the people that they would not reject him, as so many had already. And you look at the verses prior to that where the chief rulers had also believed, but they were not willing to confess him. Because why? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I challenge us, dear friends, are we willing to truly confess him as Lord of our lives? Are we more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God? He that rejecteth me, my friends, that is very, very serious. I trust that it will grip your heart. I trust it will grip your heart. Verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Why? Because the word already has done that. He that believeth not, John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only Son of God. If we don't believe, we've received the word, we've heard the word, it's been preached to us, and we don't receive it, we don't let it to do what it's, we're condemned already. You're holding in your hand the number one authority, the final authority, the judge on your life. That's how serious it is. We're talking about the authority of God's word and its power in our lives. What is authority? It is a legal power or a right to command or to act. A power to influence and or to behave. A power to influence thought or behavior. It is a power to influence thought and behavior. Talking about the prince, a prince of peace, and we are the subjects. Think about the authority. In this case, we're talking about Jesus Christ being the prince of peace, and we are the subjects. A subject is a person under authority. I believe that every person that has a problem with authority likely has a problem with the author, first of all. They have a problem with the author. In this case, we're talking about God as the author, the God, the creator. And people that have a problem with authority really comes right back to they having a problem with the author. They don't appreciate the author, the Lord God. So what makes the word the authority? Well, in John 1, this is all very familiar. John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I don't know how much, where to go from there. That's as far as I can go. It just simply says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in essence, on your lap, you've got God. The Word was God. Word is still God. Now we have much reason to tremble, do we not? You know, say sometimes we have the idea that, oh, we can hide. No, friends, you cannot hide. You can run. You can run and you can keep running and you can keep running, but you can never hide from the omnipotent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that it says, in the beginning was the Word. It was not an afterthought. It was a forethought. In the beginning was the Word. It's not something that finally God came up with, you know what, those people down there, I need to give them some instructions. No, 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 no. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Friends, I believe it was that wisdom and that knowledge of the omnipotent that moved holy men of God to write what we have today. Go to Peter, 2 Peter, and we'll read that. The omnipotent means that it's having unlimited authority and influence. That's God. Go to 2 Peter. Try to just establish a little bit here of why the Word of God is the authority. 2 Peter chapter 1, 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, get it, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This was not man's idea. It was God's idea. God moved these men to write it, to speak it. And they were holy men. You see, the will of man would like to take this Scripture and make it say something else. Yeah, the will of man would like to take it and make it twist it around to make it say what they want it to say so it fits their lifestyle. But God moved these holy men to write what He wanted said. And that's what we've got. That's what we've got today. Holy men of God. Why were they holy, or what made these men holy that wrote this or spoke this? I believe they were holy men because they believed and received all of this. They believed it. They received it, first of all, and they believed it, and then they practiced it. They lived it out. That makes them holy. You see, holiness is simply obeying God and His Word. That's what holiness is. Holiness, more practical yet, is when my deeds and my actions line up with the Word of God and are carried out by the power of God. That is holiness. Yeah, when my deeds and my actions, that which people see on Monday and Tuesday and on Wednesday, that is living it out. That's holiness, if it lines up with the Word of God. These were holy men. That, my friends, makes it authority. That gives us authority. And I don't think there's one person here that has a question about that, whether this is the final authority. But the bigger question that is hanging over this tent is, are we willing to respect and obey this authority? That's the big question that needs to be answered. Are we willing to obey it? Are we willing to respect this authority, I ask you? That's why we tremble, because we have that responsibility. It causes us to tremble. Have you allowed the authority, the influence of the powerful Word of God to impact your life and to change you and to make you what He wants you to be? Have you allowed it to do that? It's designed to do that. I believe it is urgent that we talk about authority because there is a lack of it. There's a lack of respect for authority. I said that wrong. There's maybe plenty of authority, but do we respect it? That's the challenge. Do we respect the authority? I'm persuaded that the atheist, the leftist, the agnostic, the philosopher, the compromiser, the complacent, the indifferent, the lukewarm, the casual in heart, the casual in practice, all have the same root problem. And that is, there's a lack of respect for authority. Maybe you don't like it that I put the casual in with the atheist, but that's where they belong. Because they're denying the authority of God's word in their lives. When they're living a casual life that doesn't match up to the word of God. Well, let me just dig a little bit deeper into this root system. I believe if we dig a little deeper into the root system and try to really find out what the number one reason is that why we have problems in the world, why we have problems in the church, why we have problems in the home, and we have problems wherever you go, is that there is not a proper fear of God. I think we can tag it right down there, and that is the very root problem. We may say, well, there's a lot of casual, a lot of disobedience. Yes, that shows up on the surface. That's what we see. But way down deep, the root problem is there's not a proper fear of Almighty God anymore. There's not a respect. There's not a reverence. That's what we're talking about. A fear of God is to have a reverence for Almighty God, to stand in awe of a God of that authority, that judge in my life. Do I respect that? In my elementary way of trying to explain that, it is a wholesome dread of displeasing God is a proper fear of God. A wholesome dread of displeasing God. And so my friends, when in my heart I have a wholesome dread of displeasing God, I will not have any other gods before me, before Him. I will not have a graven image. I will not take the name of the Lord my God in vain. I will remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I will honor my father and my mother because the word says so, I should do that. And I have a wholesome dread of displeasing God, realizing that God hates evil, God hates sin. And I have a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. I don't want to displease God. You see, God is not well pleased when a people disrespect the authority and just want to go their own way. God is not pleased with that. So when I have a wholesome dread of displeasing God, I will not go out and kill or hate my brother. Yeah, I will not go and commit adultery or lust after another woman or a man. I will not steal. I'm giving you the Ten Commandments in case you've forgotten them. And you will not lie. And you know, a lot of people say, well, I don't say any lie. What about living a hypocritical life? That, my friends, is a lie. That is a lie. And it says, thou shalt not covet. So when we have a wholesome dread of displeasing God, my friends, we will do our utmost to obey those principles, the principles for holy living. That's what I believe these holy men were doing. They were obeying that. They were living it. They believed it. They received it, first of all, then they believed it and lived it out. Do you have that proper fear of God? Do you have that proper fear of God, I ask you? I want to look at an example of a man, very familiar, that had a proper fear of God in operation and what it produced. It's a man, Abraham. Abraham, of course, was not perfect, but Abraham was a man of faith. And you know the story. We'll just break in real quickly and where Abraham, where God asked Abraham to take his only son Isaac and take him up to the mount and offer him a sacrifice. And my way of thinking, well, God, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, after all, here's this son that we've waited so long for and we thought he would never come, and now here he is, and now you're telling me to go up there and kill him. It just doesn't make sense. Right? That's our human way of thinking and looking at that. But what did Abraham do? I believe because Abraham respected the authority of God and his word. He took God at his word. That's faith, taking God at his word. And he responded to that. And in the morning, they headed for the mount. They went all the way up to the mount. And he took his son. And he put him on the altar. And he took the knife. And he had the knife up and ready to take his son's life when God said, "Ho! Don't do it. Now I know." Here's the point. "Now I know that you fear God." You see, he took God at his word. And what happened? It produced a proper fear of God. And if we go on in the chapter there in Genesis, it says that he obeyed the voice of God. And through that, all the nations under him would be blessed. Yeah. See, when there's a proper fear of God, it will produce that. The result will be total obedience to God. And it was credited to Abraham for righteousness. God still demands righteousness. We could look at some scripture of just the opposite, where people didn't have a fear of God and the catastrophes or the awful judgment that came upon them. Need to move on. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom," the Bible says in Proverbs, "is the principal thing." Wisdom is the principal thing. And wisdom is simply taking God at his word and obeying it. That's what wisdom is. Just simply believing the word of God, receiving it, and obeying it. That's wisdom. You know, we often... you've heard your pastor say it, I've said it, and others have said it all over the globe and over time, that we need to know where we stand, right? It is so important that we try to understand Scripture and that we apply it and we know where we stand. My friends, I think it is time that we stand where we know. Time that we stand where we know. We know what the Word of God says. We know what the truth is. We need to stand on it. And not give in, because it's the authority and it's the judge that you're holding in your hand and on your lap. Very familiar scripture again. Ecclesiastes, you know it, chapter 12. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And we often forget the next verse, right? What does it say? "For God will bring into judgment every work and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." It doesn't say, well, you can bring a few things along when you come to the judgment bar and tell God some things. No. It says God will bring. That means it is inevitable that on the final day, God will bring to judgment every work and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That, my friends, is why it's so important that now we confess Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. That is final authority. That, my friends, is authority. Well, let's quickly shift gears now, and perhaps we can find a higher gear, I don't know. I need to hurry. I want to look a little bit at the power of the Word in our lives and what it does. What the Word of God can do in our lives when we gladly receive the Word, as it says in James 1. But first of all, in John chapter 1, where we were in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Wouldn't it be a tragedy if we'd have to stand here and say, well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, half full of truth and a little portion of grace? That'd be tragedy. It says it's full of grace, full of truth. How is it then that so many people are interested in grace but not so much in truth? The truth will make you free. Perhaps they are interested in a cheap grace. And there is no cheap grace. Price has really not come down yet. But the question this morning, friends, is, does the Word dwell in your heart? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I ask you, does the Word dwell in your heart? Is there evidence by your life that the Word is dwelling in your heart? Would people be able to detect that when they meet you, whether it's at Walmart or whether it's in the restaurant eating supper, that the Word is dwelling in your heart? Or would they have to question? They tell me he goes to the church over there I better not go to any names. I get in trouble, Bill. I wonder if he's really serious about it. Is there evidence from your life that the Word is really dwelling in your heart? Follow me. Hebrews 4:12, very familiar. For the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The Word of God is like a mirror. And I encourage you to look into that. How many of you looked in the mirror this morning? Those of you who didn't probably should have. When you looked into the mirror this morning, did you like what you seen? Could you do anything about changing it? No. Some things you just simply can't change. You look into that mirror and every which way, and you try to straighten them up, and my wife gets the clipper out and clips a little bit to try to make it look better. It's just still the same old Paul. Didn't do a whole lot. My dear friend, when you look into the mirror of the Word of God and you allow the Holy Spirit to show you, if there's something in there, in your heart, that needs changing, I praise God that it can be changed through the Word of God. The Word is so powerful that it can change everything. If you would look into the Word of God, in the mirror of the Word of God, and you would have a checklist and you'd have about 10 things, you say, boy, it's hopeless. No, it's not hopeless. Because this Word is able to change everything about you spiritually and make you what God wants you to be. And that is to be in the image of Jesus Christ. Number one, the Word is able to save your soul. The Word is able to save your soul. James 1:21, wherefore let us lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and let us receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. The Word is able to do that. I ask you this morning, are you truly saved? Or are you pretending? Or are you just professing? It's serious, friends. This Word of God is the judge. Are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? Now, I know you've heard salvation. I was here Monday evening, clear as a bell, what it means to be saved and how to get saved. But not all of you were here then. I challenge you, are you saved? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, have you truly been redeemed? Have you truly been brought out of your life of sin and are living a life of holiness and godliness? Have you truly repented of your sin? I know some people shy away from the word saved. And part of that is because it's been butchered. Part of it is because they have not understood it right. And I know, and I come from the Amish, and I know in that setting, sometimes it wasn't interpreted right. If I may be so blunt, here it is. In the Gospel of Mark, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That means it's inevitable. That when you believe, you repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. In the Dutch, however, many times it came across this way. He that believeth and is baptized can be saved. That doesn't sound very positive, does it? You just don't know for sure. And when I'm saying this, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm trying to help us to understand what it really means to be truly saved from our life of sin and to live a life of godliness and holiness, because it is possible. Without a doubt, as our brother had shared already. Let me try to illustrate quickly what it means to me to be saved. Let's suppose you go up the road here to 93, dangerous intersection, and you pull out, and here comes a car flying and smashes into you. There's an accident. As a result of that accident, you are pinned in there. You are in a very, very tight spot. Can't move. And so you cry out for help. And so someone comes and dials 911. And here comes a rescue squad in the interest to save you or to rescue you or to free you from that tight spot. To give you help. To save you. In other words, is what it means. In the beginning, God made man, created man in his image. And he gave the man a commandment. He told Adam to keep it that way, to keep it holy, to keep it without blemish. But we know what happened. Adam and Eve took of the fruit and they sinned. Sin came on the scene. The Bible is clear that that sin has been passed on to all of us, every one of us, as a result of that sin. We can't help it. We've been in an accident. An accident is something that happened unintended. It was not intended in the beginning that all would sin. But because Adam and Eve sinned, we have all been in an accident. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. We've been in an accident. We're in a tight spot. We need help. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, dial 911. Not exactly, but he sent Jesus to rescue you and me from our tight spot. To save us, to bring us out, to redeem us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's what it means to be rescued. That's what it means to be delivered. That's what it means to be redeemed, is to be freed from that tight spot. Now, once, my friends, you have heard the gospel like you heard it on Monday evening or other times, whether it was in your home church, whether it was in Sunday school, whether it was at Walmart, or whether it was at an auction, wherever you were and somebody had the courage to stand up next to you and say, do you know the plan of salvation? No, I don't. Here it is. Once you've heard that and you know what it takes, then, my friends, it's no longer an accident, but it becomes a choice. Are you with me? You're no longer an accident. It's now a choice because you've heard the gospel. You know what it takes. So then, if in this life we choose Jesus Christ, we receive him, his word, and we receive him in our heart, we repent of our sin, and we live for him the best we know how according to Scripture. If we do that, then this life will be as near to hell as we will ever get. But on the other hand, if we reject him and we don't receive his word, and we go to our grave that way, then this life will be as near to heaven as we will ever get. Because, my friends, heaven does not just happen. Heaven is a choice. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I ask you, friend, are you truly saved? Are you on the narrow way? Are you on your way to heaven? See, I don't think there's going to be one person in heaven one day and say, duh, I can't believe I'm here. You will be there if you are there because you chose to be there, because you've chosen the narrow way that leads there, and that is the way of Jesus Christ. Because you've been saved, because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Number two, the Word cleanses us. Number one, the Word saves us. Number two, the Word cleanses us. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? He asked the question. How in the world can a young man cleanse his way? I praise God, he gave the answer right after it. He said, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word cleanses us. John 17, what? About verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify means cleanse, purify, make holy, make righteous. The Word does that. Remember, I said the word is able to change everything about you. It's able to cleanse you. I ask you the question, are you truly clean? You will not have a thorough cleansing without a thorough repentance. You will not have a thorough cleansing without a thorough repentance. And that's, I believe, why so many people often come and say, you know, I'm just struggling with this issue of pornography. You know why? Because they haven't dealt with it. Because I said the word is able to change everything about us. We can overcome, friends, but we need to deal with it. We need to do a good job of repenting, first of all. I'm afraid far too many people are glorifying in their struggles rather than glorifying in the victory in Jesus Christ because they have come clean through the word. Are you clean through the word of God? Are you still trying to hide something? Are you still singing, well, nobody knows this, you know, I go to church every Sunday and I think I'm all right. No, 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 friends, that's not good enough. That is not good enough. Are you clean? Number three, the word confirms. The word confirms, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Not just maybe or maybe someday. No, if you continue in the word, you will be a disciple indeed. It confirms it, that you truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you begin and you continue in the word of God, you allow it to continue to cleanse you and make you what he wants it to be, and then it confirms that you truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That means a follower of him. But notice there's a condition. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciple indeed. And so if we meet the condition with the physician, it puts us in a position to overcome all suspicion. It erases all doubt whatsoever. Yeah. It confirms it. Do you have that assurance today, friend? If you were the one to be snapped out of life like that, do you have that assurance? Number four, the word guides us. Psalm 119, again, 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a guide or light to my path. The word guides us. And is it in John chapter, 16, about verse 13, where it says, howbeit the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And what does he use to guide? The word of God. It always harmonizes. Yeah, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you, and the Holy Spirit is true and faithful, whatever he tells you lines up with the word of God. If it is not lining up with the word of God, check the Spirit. Whether it be of God, check it out. The word equips you. The word equips you. All scripture given by inspiration of God. There it is again. I left that for now because the word is God-breathed. That's what it means. All scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means he will be completely equipped to battle against Satan. He will be completely equipped to go out and tell others the good news of the gospel and to live the overcoming life. But you need the word of God to do that. You see, when there's dust on the Bible, there's about to be a drought in the heart. Yeah, when there's dust on the Bible, there's likely going to be a drought in the heart. You need to stay in the word of God, and the word will do all that. Number six is the word convicts. The word convicts, and I wonder why do we not have a deeper conviction in our hearts today when the word does convict. As it did in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, when Jesus was in the temple teaching and preaching, and they came in with this woman, and she was caught in the act of adultery. And I don't know exactly how they did this, but I wonder if they kind of brought her in here and kind of slapped her in front of Jesus and said, here, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Well, the law says that such an one should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus did what? Looked for an excuse? No. He went down and he started to write. Then he got up and he said, now he, I'm going fast here, or trying to, he that is without sin, cast the first stone at the woman. And when they heard it, heard what? The word, they were convicted by their own conscience, and they all walked away. The word convicts if we allow it to. That's what happened. But I wonder if maybe the problem is not so much that the word is able, but maybe the problem is more the conscience is not what it should be. You see, the conscience is the thought processing that when you hear the word of God or whatever you hear, that it would process as to whether it is right or whether it's true or not. And if it's not true, throw it out. Condemn it. When it's truth, bring it in and allow it to be part of your life. Perhaps the conscience is not what it should be. Maybe the conscience is seared. And maybe that's why people are not being convicted or not developing convictions in their heart anymore. Stories given of a farmer, big farmer, had a huge farm, and he had this great big dog. And often at night, this dog would be barking, rah, 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 on and on and on and on. The farmer just getting sick and tired of this dog constantly barking and barking and waking him up at night, and finally got so tired of it, he up and he shot the dog, got rid of him. The next night, the next morning he came out, there was two tractors, there was a truck, and there were a whole bunch of tools that were gone. He shot that which would protect him from being robbed. And I believe that's what a lot of people do with their conscience. They get so sick and tired of the conscience reminding them of their sin and their undoneness that finally they just decide, well, I'm just going to shoot it. Scriptural term is they seared the conscience. You know what you're doing then? You're opening yourself to go downstream very fast. Because the truth is no longer able to come in and penetrate into the heart. A conviction is, I'll be done very soon. A conviction is when my opinion gets married to the principle, the Word of God. And the principle is the head of the relationship, and I submit to that, or I obey it. That's a conviction. You may have an opinion that, well, stealing is not so bad after all. But when that opinion gets married to the principle of the Word of God that says, thou shalt not lie, and then that overrules, that's the head of the relationship, and you submit to that, and because you want to please God, you will not lie. That's conviction. Obedience is the greenhouse where convictions can grow and will grow. Obedience is the greenhouse or the hothouse where convictions grow. You see, when a people choose to not obey and to do not respect the authority of God's word, that's what happens. But when you obey it, you put it to practice, you develop conviction, they can grow, and you become rooted, grounded, settled, established, unmovable, like the Apostle Paul was. Well, we could talk a while about obedience. There's a blind obedience. There's a intellectual obedience. There is the obedience of faith. Biblical obedience is the obedience of faith. Intellectual obedience chooses when they want to obey, when they think they have it all figured out. Blind obedience is a military style. That's not what we're after. We're interested in the biblical way, and that is the obedience of faith. Number 7, the word of God establishes the will of God. I like that. How many of you here this morning are willing to say, I want to be in the will of God? Raise your hand. You want to truly be in the will of God? I think every hand goes up. The word of God establishes the will of God in your life. It will. Of his own will begat he us that we of his own will begat he us through the word of truth that we should be a first fruit of his creatures. We're begotten as a first fruit. It's God's will. Peter says it's not his will that any would perish, that all would come to repentance. That's the will of God. And when we go by the word of God, it will produce that repentance. And that we are in the will of God. Romans 12, very familiar. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, as a style of life, the will of the Father. And it's his will in John chapter 6 when it talks about the bread of from heaven. He says, this is the Father's will, that he that seeth the Son and believeth on him has everlasting life. It's same as what it says in our text. It just said the opposite. He that rejecteth and receiveth not is judged. But he that seeth the Son or beholdeth the Son of God and believeth on him hath everlasting life. That's the will of God. Are you walking in the will of God? Finally then, back to the idea of a respect for authority. I think there's a lot of pastors here, and if you would be so kind as to all stand, pastors, all the pastors that are here, whether you're a Beachy or Mennonite or Amish or any otherite, but all the pastors stand. All the pastors that are here, stand. Now the rest of you all look around. You're looking at men that need to give an account one day. You're looking at men that have an influence. You may be seated. Thank you. The Bible says you are to obey them that have the rule over you as those that need to give an account. But my challenge to you as pastors and to myself, am I a holy man of God? As we read about in Peter. These were holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spake the word of truth. Am I a holy man of God? Am I clean? Am I truly clean before God so that he can use me to accomplish his work? That puts this responsibility very serious. As I think of needing to stand before Almighty God and giving an account, you know, we as pastors, we're tempted to kind of, well, let's not go there. It may offend somebody. The Word of God is designed to do that. The Word of God is designed to convict. The Word of God, yes, it's designed to save us and to excite us, absolutely. So I'm deeply challenged, friends, to preach the Word in its entirety, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because we need to give an account. Maybe it's time that some of our pastors go into the prayer room and we start repenting. I ask you, are you a true role model to your people? Are you a true role model to your people? You know, we pick a lot on the youth. And we say, you know, our youth are so casual and they're just so wild and so ungodly and all that. Are we modeling it to them? That we respect the authority? Are we modeling that to them? Quickly, a little story. A man by the name of Rico Marshall. He was a high school senior in basketball. He was tops. And he seemingly had everything going for him. But on a Friday night, on the way home from his game, as he was traveling along, he was pulled over by the authorities, the county sheriff. On the seat beside him was a bag of cocaine, several chunks of cocaine. And Rico realized that if he doesn't dispose of that in some quick way, he's going to be in very big trouble. So he just up and took it and swallowed it. Later that night, the young man Rico went into convulsions. His parents rushed him to the hospital. But on Saturday morning, Rico Marshall died of a drug overdose. Later on, it was found in his home, in his bedroom, on the one wall, there was a huge poster of a man by the name of Len Bias, who was also a basketball star. But the night after he was drafted as the number one draft pick for the NBA, he did an overdose and he died. Len Bias was a role model to Rico Marshall, and there was a tremendous tragedy because of that. Am I a true role model for those that come after me, for those that I'm responsible for? I challenge us pastors. I challenge you grandpas. I challenge you fathers. Are we being the true role model? Are we modeling Jesus Christ, who said, "Not my will, but thine be done"? That's how serious this Word of God is. It's the final authority, friends. It's the judge. And we need to give an account, whether we're a pastor, whether we're a father, whether we are a grandpa, whether we are grandma, whether we are a mother, whether we are young people. We all need to give an account one day. Are you ready to meet your master? I ask you and I challenge you. Are you ready to meet your master? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all that your word is able to do in our hearts and our lives. And Father, I realize that we only scratched the surface a little bit in your word this morning. And yet, Lord, as we think of the seriousness of rejecting Jesus and not receiving his words and not obeying them and not living them and not teaching the whole truth. And the Bible tells that false teachers have the greater condemnation. Lord, we tremble before you, realizing that we need to give an account. Father, I pray. There's someone here today in this audience that knows in their heart that they have rejected truth. They have not received the word of truth and allowed the word to penetrate. They have not allowed the word to convict, to cleanse them thoroughly, and are not walking in your will. Father, would you speak to our hearts? If there would be one person that would need to come to the cross, would you bring him? Would you put your tow truck out, as it were, and bring him to the cross of Calvary, where there is forgiveness, where there is grace, where there is mercy? God, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the power of your word that is able to cleanse us and able to free us and give us assurance. So God, we just look to you that if there's any need here this morning, that you would visit us, speak to us, and give us the courage to come to you, to the throne of grace, where we can get help. I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.